The title of the message this morning is Loving Sinners to the End. Now we're going to be in Luke chapter 23. You might just go there and put your finger in that. Now we read in John chapter 13. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now Jesus has a love for his own that is special and particular, just as a father has a love for his own children. And Jesus demonstrated that love, and all the way up until the end. John tells us at the very end, he loved them to the end. Now loving them to the end means that there's a lot packed into that. He put up with a lot on the way. He put up with Peter trying to rebuke him. He put up with the constant unbelief and dullness of the disciples. He put up with the fact that they were constantly a drag on him. They did not have a heart for the people. They said, send the people away. Send the children away. They're bothering us. We don't need all this stuff. And yet Jesus had compassion. And of course there were James and John who wanted to call the fire down from heaven. And Jesus bore long with his disciples, but he loved them. And all the way up to the end, he shows them the full extent of his love. And of course we know that was when he took the lowest place as a servant and washed the feet of the disciples. Now Jesus had made it clear from the beginning of his ministry that he loved the lost. He loved sinners, not just his own disciples, but he loved all men. And he came to be a savior to the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we must never forget that the word spoken to Nicodemus in John, what we know is John 3:16, and the verses following, were spoken to Nicodemus directly by Jesus Christ. And we read in John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Now, Jesus made it clear from the very beginning that he was the friend of sinners. And throughout his ministry, he took every opportunity to show love to sinners. There was never an account of a person who came to Jesus and asked for healing and asked for some form of deliverance that Jesus said, no, I'm not giving to you. I don't think your heart is right. Never did anyone come to Jesus and find himself turned away. And having come to seek and to save that which is lost, having loved sinners throughout his entire ministry, he now on the cross gives us a demonstration of the full extent of his love. That's why I titled it this way, Loving Sinners to the End. Now we come to our passage in Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43. However, to get the context, I'm going to read verses 32 to 49. Now this is the crucifixion. Jesus has just been placed on the cross, and we read, there were two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with him sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And the inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you've come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil in the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, and we know from other passages that that's when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now, we tend to think of this passage, particularly referring to this man on the cross who was saved at the last hour, literally. We tend to think of that as a demonstration of Christ saving someone in his final hour. Now, it is that, and we should use it that way, and we should treat it that way, but we should never limit its application simply to somebody who's on their deathbed or their dying moment. In this conversion, we have all the elements of any true conversion. The only thing that is missing from this man's conversion is the normal outworking of true repentance in the ongoing Christian life. He never got that far. That's the only thing missing. In theology, we call progressive sanctification, that he grew in grace over time. That did not happen with this man, because immediately upon his faith and his repentance, he was taken in to eternity. It stands as a marvelous portrait of Christ's saving power. Listen to what one commentator said. The conversion of the thief on the cross is an illustrious instance of Christ triumphing over principalities and powers even when he seemed to be triumphed over by them. Christ was crucified between two thieves, and in them were represented the different effects which the cross of Christ will have upon the children of men, to whom it would be brought near in the preaching of the gospel. They are all malefactors and guilty before God. Now the cross of Christ is to some, and I might add to some even here today, or who may listen to this in the future, the cross of Christ is to you either a savor of life unto life or of death unto death. There is no in between. It is either a savor, a fragrance of life, or it is of death. And may God work so that none of us this morning will walk out of this place either unsaved or not appreciating and deeply filled with a sense of the love of God. Now, I want us to consider this passage this morning under three separate headings. First, I want us to look at the person who is the recipient of the grace of God, this man on the cross who is saved literally in his last hour of life. Secondly, I want us to look at the evidence of saving grace in his life that demonstrates that his confession of faith was real. This was not a put-on. This was not an act of desperation. This was a genuine work of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit in his life. And then thirdly, something about the everlasting fruit of this saving grace. Now, the recipient of this saving grace, he is described as a thief or a robber. Now, there are two words, as many of you know, in the original to describe a thief. The first is the word kleptos, from which we get our word to klept or kleptomaniac, and it's the idea of a person who steals. He's a thief, a pickpocket, a shoplifter, someone who just sneaks in somewhere and steals something. The second is the word lestos, which is a much stronger word. In some of your translations will be translated insurrectionist or insurgent, robber, criminal. It's one who steals, but steals violently. Now, in our system of justice, we have two different levels of thievery, as I understand it. There is thievery, petty larceny, or even grand larceny that's done nonviolently. The shoplifter, the person that goes in and puts something in his pocket and walks out of the store. But then there's what we call armed robbery. This is the person that comes in with a weapon, with a gun, and threatens people's lives, sometimes actually takes their lives. And that's a much more serious offense, and it's prosecuted in a much more serious way. This man was an armed robber. This man was a violent criminal. He was not a pickpocket. He was a violent man, possibly had been linked up with Barabbas, and possibly had committed murder. And he, of course, later on we'll look at his confession. He recognizes that what he did, what his sentence was just. Now, this word, this same word, this powerful word for the armed robber is used a number of places in the New Testament. I'm not going to read them all to you. But in Matthew 21 and 13, Jesus uses it to describe the religious leaders. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." In other words, you've made it a den of people that come in by force and plunder people to destroy them and leave them bruised, broken, and dead in the process. That's the language he was using. Matthew 26 and verse 55. "In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me?" Even today, if the police are going to arrest someone who's known to be armed and violent, they take an arrest team out with high-powered weapons and great numbers to overwhelm the individual that they're taking. They generally don't arrest a pickpocket. They don't bring a SWAT team in general to arrest a pickpocket. But they do an armed robber. And Jesus says when they came to arrest him, "Am I some kind of armed, violent robber that you got to bring out a whole, as we call it today, a SWAT team?" Same word. And one more passage in Luke chapter 10 and verse 30. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus says, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead." This was the kind of violence that is described in this word. Now, this man could be described as a criminal or as a felon, and one thing we know for certain is that he was justly sentenced. We have his own testimony, for in speaking of his sentence, he says to the other condemned man, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." He was not framed. He was not the result of mistaken identity. He acknowledges, whatever the specifics of his crimes were, we're not given the details, that he was guilty as charged and that his sentence of death was a just sentence. That, we'll hit it later, but that tells you something about the man's repentance. One thing you learn if you do a jail ministry, almost nobody in there is guilty. None of them are guilty. And I shouldn't say none. Very few will admit to their being guilty. Though it cannot be proved, it's reasonable to assume that he was, this man was familiar with Christ, with his works and his claims and his teaching, for several reasons. Number one, it would be hard to live in Jerusalem and have not known of Jesus and all that happened. Remember the disciples on the Emmaus Road, when they turned to the Jesus they didn't recognize, who seemed to act as though he was ignorant of what happened? He said, "Are you some kind of stranger here?" Because everyone knew about Jesus of Nazareth. We've got to remember, for 3 years he taught, but he healed the sick, he raised the dead. He attracted tremendous crowds and attention. So this man likely knew of him. He was most likely a Jew. I say that because Romans were never crucified. So he would not have been a Roman. So he either would have been a Jew, a slave, or some kind of foreigner. And if he was involved and mixed up with the insurrection to overthrow the Romans, he would be a Jewish zealot. If he was in prison during the time of the arrest and trial of Jesus, surely he must have heard talk among the guards and other prisoners. And in his own words on the cross, he joins the mockery. He refers to the kingdom and he calls him Lord. Now, he didn't learn all that in just the time he was on the cross. He had to have some knowledge of Jesus. He knew the claims of Christ well enough to mock them. He knew them well enough to see and perceive them as being validated before his eyes, and then to embrace them by faith. It is highly doubtful that he got all of that knowledge in the short time that he was on the cross. He began that day as a hardened, stiff-necked sinner whose attitude was, "I will not have this man to reign over me." That's how he began that day. He probably had gospel awareness, but a hardened heart, so much that he could mock the Son of God with a high hand. And we know that because Matthew records in Matthew chapter 27, after it describes the mockery of the high priest, down in verse 44, we read, "And the robbers," plural, "and the robbers also, who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insult at him." The high priests were saying, "He trusted God, let God deliver him if he's the Son of God. Let him come down off the cross." And it says the robbers, plural, both of them, were saying the same kinds of things to Jesus. Now I want us to look next. We've seen the recipient. This is the man whom is saved. But now we want to see the evidence of saving grace in his life. He beheld the sufferings of Christ. He had the message of the cross displayed before him in graphic detail. And we will look both at what he saw and at what he did. First thing, what he saw. He saw and heard the mock trial. He heard the mockery and saw the hatred of men against the Son of God. And in the beginning, he was participating in that mockery. He saw the mockery and heard the mockery of the chief priests. And this is recorded in all three Gospels. I'm not going to read all three Gospel accounts, but it's in Luke, it's in Mark, and it's in Matthew. I'll simply read the one from Matthew. "Likewise, the chief priests, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God.'" Now, I don't have time to read the entire passage, but you look at the levels of mockery. The soldiers spoke to him, and the others said, "If you are the Son of God, come down." But the high priest and the religious showed their disdain by the fact they wouldn't even speak to him. They just spoke about him. "If he is, let him." They wouldn't even address him directly. Folks, there's no hatred that burns so hot as the mixture of a defiled conscience and religion in the presence of a holy life. The greatest hatred, the greatest venom towards the life of God doesn't come from the Gentiles. It comes from the religious. It wasn't the Romans that put Jesus on the cross. It wasn't even just the Jews. It was religion. It was religion that put him there. The question comes to each of us. Do you feel comfortable around anyone who takes Christ and his lordship more seriously than you? Or is it all light talk after the services? Oh yes, many have enough intellect to know the difference between orthodox and unorthodox preaching. There are many who couldn't stomach the foolishness that comes from the average pulpit today, any more than the high priests and the Pharisees of that day couldn't stomach the Samaritan worship and the half-truths that were proclaimed by the Samaritans. But neither could they stand the encroachment of the self-denying, self-repudiation that Christ demonstrated in opposition to their selfish lifestyle. And so he saw all this religious hatred, and yet in contrast, the gracious words that fell from Jesus' mouth. I wonder, I can't prove this because we're not given a full transcript of what was said by everyone in the order it was said, but I wonder if possibly the turning point in his mockery might have been when he heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's standing there saying, "Listen, if you're the Christ, get us out of here. You know, use your power. I've heard about your power. I've heard about your healing. Maybe I was even there when some of it was done. I said, you've got the power to do that. Get us out of this mess." And this man is full of venom. He's full of hatred. He's full of anger. Most people who live a criminal life are. They've got anger issues. And we just know that from common life. And so here he is. And he sees this man who ought to be angry, saying, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And it's not just the words. It's the tone in his voice. All that's coming back at him is sarcasm and animosity. And what comes out of his mouth is love and kindness. And could it be that this was the very thing that the man saw that was the turning point in his life? Well, I don't know. But at some point, he saw and owned the enormity of his own sin and the sufficiency of Christ as Savior. And those two things always come together. And we call them, and the Bible calls them, repentance and faith. Those two elements are in every genuine conversion. Repentance. He made an open, public, and unqualified confession both of his sin and what it deserved. Now, it is true, he didn't live to flesh out his hatred and for sin and turning from it. He didn't live to flesh out his obedience to Christ. His confession, however, alone was evidence of a changed heart. He saw and now repudiated as wicked everything that he had formerly justified. And you got to remember, even the worst of sinners will fabricate a justification for what they do. They somehow fabricate a justification and then they carry it out. He now sees that for what it is, and he repents. And his repentance is clearly in that statement that we are justly receiving what we deserve. But secondly, he lays hold of Jesus Christ by faith. And he does this first by calling him Lord. Now, he doesn't just use that as a title of respect. He calls him Lord. He acknowledges him to truly be the King of the Jews. What Pilate had written on that placard that was over him, the way it was done when people are crucified is they would have to carry a placard listing their crimes. And the crime against Jesus was that he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate had written that in mockery. And of course, another gospel records that when Pilate wrote that, the chief priests and the rulers said to him, "Listen, couldn't you write that he said he was the King of the Jews?" And Pilate said, "No, what I've written, I have written." It's almost like Pilate wrote this to take a slap at the Jews, who he didn't really have any respect for, at least the leaders. But be that as it may, this man now realizes what they wrote in mockery. He embraces it as true. And he embraces him as the only hope of his soul. That truly this man was both the same time the Son of God and the King of the Jews. And in that time, that 3 hours, now you've got to remember, they were crucified at the ninth hour. At the sixth hour, 3 hours later, is when the darkness fell over the earth. And it was before that time that this man had that change of life. That he went from being a hardened sinner to now trusting in Jesus Christ and receiving full assurance of his salvation. This was no ordinary nice guy, nor did he claim to be. It was common knowledge that this one hanging on the cross claimed to be the Son of God. And this thief, this hardened criminal, now recognizes him as so. If Jesus was not who he claimed to be, then this man on the cross, that is Jesus, was either a madman or demon-possessed. And madmen and demon-possessed men do not, with eyes filled with love and kindness, say, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Remember at one point someone accused Jesus of being filled with a demon? And someone's response was, "These aren't the words of a demon-possessed person. Demon-possessed people don't do these kinds of things." And so he sees Christ for whom he is, and he lays hold of him by faith. He acknowledges him to be the King of the Jews. He calls him Lord, and he acknowledges him to have a kingdom. He says, "When you come in your kingdom." He didn't say, "If you come in your kingdom. You know, if you come in your kingdom, get me out of this." No, he's gone from unbelief to total, complete faith. And that's what genuine conversion always is. It may start off with doubts. I've heard testimonies of people that have, they've prayed and they said, "Lord, I don't know, but if you're real, come into my life and save me." But they don't stay there. They don't stay there, God be thanked. They come to that place, they know that he is real. But he not only acknowledges him to be Lord, acknowledges him to be King of the Jews and to have a kingdom, but he also pleads for mercy. He says, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." Now this was not a brazen request for headship or some kind of position, kind of like James and John, where they came up to Jesus and said, "Listen, when you come in the kingdom, we want to be sitting on either side of you." He wasn't asking for anything like that. He wasn't asking for position. He was just saying, "Lord, I know you're going to come in the kingdom. I know I deserve what I'm getting. I know you don't deserve this." And you just prayed. You've got to remember, you just heard him pray for the people that put him on the cross. Now, even though this robber was mocking him, this robber hadn't put him on the cross. This robber had nothing to do with the mock trial, nothing to do with the arrest. Nothing to do with crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." You gotta remember, when the crowds were shouting out, "Crucify him, crucify him," this guy was on a holding cell, waiting to go out and be crucified. And he began to reason, if this one's got to be the Son of God. Remember the centurion at the end when he beheld these things? He stepped back and had to say, "Truly this was a righteous man, truly this was the Son of God." That centurion had probably done thousands, maybe if not thousands, hundreds of crucifixions. This is him. This was just another day's work. "All right, I take these guys out. You guys know the drill. Drop the pole in the ground. Hang the guy on the cross. Wait until he dies. And then take the bodies down and dispose of them," or whatever the protocol they had for an execution. This was his. He said, "I got stuck doing this again today." He probably was complaining under his breath. And he had seen person after person put on that cross, screaming out vengeance and spitting and full of anger or maybe just total terror that they're about to die. And this man was totally different. All this, he watches this man say, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He watches this man make provision for his mother. And he watches this man turn to a guy that had just been mocking him a few minutes before and says, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." And what conclusion does the centurion come to? He said, "This is no ordinary criminal. This, in fact, this is no ordinary man. In fact, this is no man at all. This truly is the Son of God. And so, like the centurion, this thief looked at Jesus and saw him for what he was. Now, the guy on the other side never did. They both saw the same thing. One man received the grace of God and was regenerated. The other man was left hardened in his sin. You see, simply having Christ preach before you is not going to draw you to him. The Holy Spirit has to work in you. Both of those men heard the same thing. And yet one repented. The other did not. He knew that Jesus loved all classes of people, that he healed all who came to him, and that he held out eternal life to all who would come. And I don't know, maybe he had heard Jesus say, "Come unto me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And I say that because we've got to remember, what was Jesus always accused of? Eating with tax collectors and sinners. So it's not unlikely that this man may possibly have had even direct association with Jesus. I don't know. Or heard of him secondhand. But either way, on that cross, he manifests genuine repentance and genuine faith. And folks, every person who is truly saved has both repented of their sin, they own their sin for what it is, and they have laid hold of Jesus Christ by faith. They've come to him by faith alone. There's no other way to be saved. But thirdly, I want us in closing to look at the everlasting fruit of saving grace. We have words this morning that ought to fill us with tremendous hope, just as they did for this man. Verse 43, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And I want us to look at three aspects of this blessed fruit, if I can put it that way, or the culmination of salvation. First, I want us to look at its nature. Secondly, its certainty. And thirdly, its timing. Its nature. The most glorious thing about this is Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." This is the one I believe it's the most glorious of all the three. "You shall be with me in paradise." What does it mean to be in paradise? It means to be with the Lord in that blessed state. Paul expands on this to the Philippians when he says, "For me to live is Christ." And then he says something very strange. Very strange to anyone in the world. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you look forward to the day of your death? Say, "I just can't wait to die." If the doctor, you sat down before the doctor and the doctor said, "I've got some bad news for you. The CAT scan or whatever it is came back and we have found a serious malignant tumor at the base of your brain, and there's nothing we can do about this. You've got a month, maybe two, to live." Would you say, "Oh, that's great. Thank you, doctor. That's the best news I could have had"? I don't think many people would say that. Paul the Apostle would have. Remember at the very end, he writes to Timothy and he says, "My time is the time of my departure is at hand. I'm about ready to be poured out as a drink offering. There's a crown laid up for me. It's like I can't wait to get out of here." And it wasn't because he was morbid. Because you see, he says, "For me to live is Christ, in Christ is gain." He goes on to say, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell." In other words, I know I have a ministry here, and I want to finish what God called me to do. I want to finish my course. But at the same time, I look forward to leaving. And death is gain. Why was death gain? He gives us the answer in verse 23. "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." The reason to the genuine Christian that death is gain is because for the person who's genuinely in Christ, when we die, we get more of Christ. What do we get of Christ now? Well, we get His presence. We have fellowship, we have communion, but it's interrupted by the things of this world. It's interrupted by our own sin. That day it will not be. And so Paul says, for me to live is Christ, present, but to die is gain because I get more of Christ. There's much we are not told about our final redemption, but there are a number of things that are clear. Number one, we shall be in the presence of Christ and the redeemed. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge, and the spirits of just men made perfect. To be in that place is to be in the presence of God and the spirits of just men made perfect. Secondly, there shall be no sin, nor shall there be any death or anything of sorrow there. We shall have face-to-face communion with Christ. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, Beloved, we are now the children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We shall be in a place that's prepared for us. Remember when Jesus said to the disciples in John 14, I go away to prepare a place for you. If you're saved, Jesus Christ right now is preparing a place for you. And will take you there. And so that's basically the nature of paradise. It's being in the presence of God, the immediate presence of Christ. And all of the joy and fellowship that goes along with that. And not only the presence of Christ, but also the spirits of just men made perfect. We will have fellowship with one another in that place. But secondly, not only is that His nature, in this passage we see its certainty. Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you. He puts the amen at the beginning of the sentence. Now you know, because I've explained this before on various occasions, that The Greek word amen, when you put it at the end of a sentence, is translated amen. Just like when Brother Lou said, can I have an amen? After he said something, and people respond saying amen. It means I affirm what you just said. So be it. It is true. I agree. And it's an affirmation of agreement. But when you put the word amen at the beginning of a sentence in the Greek language, it takes on a slightly different meaning, related but different. It's not saying what has just been said, I affirm. It's saying, I affirm what I'm about to say. So at the end, we translate it amen. When it's the beginning, we translate it assuredly. And sometimes we use language like that, don't we? We say, now listen, know for certain, and we tell somebody something. And what are we doing? We're underscoring it. We're doing with language what if we were sending them an email, we would do by putting it in bold and underlining it. We draw attention to it. And sometimes, not in this passage, there'll be the double amen. And you'll see that in your Bible, most assuredly, or truly, truly, or if you got the old King James, verily, verily, I say to you. And so Jesus here needs speak only once, but He speaks in these gracious terms. He says, assuredly, He said, make no mistake about it, you will be with me in paradise. And He says this not only to this hardened thief, He says it to every person who has trusted in Him. That's why Paul could say, I know there's a crown laid up for me, and not only for me, but for all who have loved His appearance. You see, you might look and say, well, I can understand why Paul would get the crown, because Paul was greatly used of God. And yet, Paul says there is a crown laid up for all, and he says it with absolute certainty. But then thirdly, I want to see in this passage something about the timing of this fulfillment of our salvation being brought into paradise. Because he says, assuredly, I say to you, today. you will be with me in paradise. Now that's important, because every biblical reference to the dead shows this, that when men die, and I use the word man generically, includes you ladies as well, when a person dies, they are immediately in the permanent eternal state. They are either immediately in heaven or they are immediately in hell. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus makes that absolutely clear in Luke chapter 16, verse 22. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom immediately. No delay. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now this is not only evident from this parable, but I'm going to just give you a number of scriptures. I won't read them all that speak of this. The one I just read in Philippians chapter 1, where Paul says to me to live in Christ and die as gain. And he talks in verse 23 about departing to be with Christ. Present. He says, I gain because in death, because though I'm walking with Jesus now, I've got the Spirit of Christ in me. When I die, I immediately, for lack of better terms, it goes up to the next level. And I am with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The passage in Hebrews 12 that I read earlier. You have come to Mount Zion. You've come to a place where the spirits of just men are made perfect. Not will be. They're not sleeping somewhere. Forget all these doctrines of soul sleep and all the rest, purgatories and everything else. When a genuine believer dies, they immediately go into the presence of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 10, who died for us, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. In this present life, a holy walk on earth leads after death to the immediate presence of Christ. And of course, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Every picture of the saints in the book of Revelation that have departed this life is a picture of them gathered before the throne, presently worshiping God. Remember that one passage where it talks about the souls that were under the altar, that had been slain for the testimony of Jesus? And the word to them is, rest a little while longer. Okay, but they were there, they were active, they were alive, they were in the presence of God. So we have seen the recipient of saving grace. We've seen the evidence of saving grace. We've seen this everlasting fruit of saving grace. We've seen that we are taken into paradise. It is absolutely certain, and it is immediately upon death. I want to say, just in the brief few minutes I have left, something by way of application. First thing, we behold in this text the self-giving love of Jesus. We have in this text the very heart of the Son of God exposed before us. Now we see this throughout the gospel accounts, that He ministered when He was tired, when He was hungry. His love was a costly love. Remember when He healed, at one point it says power went out from Him. We read that in Mark 5:30 when the woman touched Him and He said, who touched my clothes? And the disciples said, Master, there are people all around you, bumping into you. What do you mean, who touched me? There are probably 20 people have touched you in the last 5 minutes. He said, no. Somebody touched me in a way that power went out from me. When Jesus healed, something of Him left, and He gave of Himself constantly. We see the highest expression of the selfless love for poor, needy sinners in this darkest hour, when He is bearing the wrath of God. Now try and picture it for a minute. He is in tremendous physical pain. He has been scourged. He has had this crown of thorns placed upon him. He was in such a weakened condition that he couldn't even carry the cross. Now, carrying the cross is not, you've seen those pictures of Jesus carrying an actual full cross. Those aren't exactly accurate. The upright beam to the cross would have been pre-placed in the hole out there. What the prisoner would carry was just the cross beam, the one on the top. So it was probably a 4x4, maybe a 6x6 piece of wood, 5-6 feet long. It's not that heavy to carry. And Jesus couldn't do it. He was so weak. And not add to that the mockery, and then, of course, the things that he could see that we could not see, the dark spirits from hell. And remember what he said to his captors. He said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Jesus saw what no man could see. All we can see of what he experienced on the cross was the physical pain. But it was much more than that. He saw the dark, frowning face of God, the very anticipation of which caused him at the Garden of Gethsemane to fall to the ground, crushed as it were, to sweat drops of blood, and to ask his Father to change the terms of the eternal covenant. "Lord, if possible, let this cup pass from me." He now is just putting that cup to his mouth and beginning to experience it. You've got to remember, this man was saved right as we get to the sixth hour. What happened at the sixth hour? It went dark. Why did it go dark? Because at that point, Jesus was experiencing the full outpouring of the wrath of God for 3 hours, at the end of which he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He is entering in to the very thing that as a man he dreaded so much that it made him sweat drops of blood. He saw also the dark spirits from hell that were present to stir up the cutting mockery of men, present to gloat over his humiliation, and probably some of the very same demons that tried to tempt him at the beginning, or the very same devil. And they had now, maybe some of the very same demons he had cast out of people too. And now they've come back, and they're brooding over this whole thing, and Jesus can perceive this. And truly, this was, I almost hate to say it this way, this was their finest hour in an evil sense. This was their hour. And at the very focal point of human history, in the most solemn hour, doing the most solemn work in history, when he is experiencing the wrath of God upon him, what is it that he turns his attention to? A man who was a wretch, who asked in the last moments of his life, "Jesus, save me." If you've got any doubts about whether Jesus loves you, any doubts about whether or not if you call on him, he will save you, regardless of how bad and messed up your life has been, this passage ought to forever settle those doubts. Because he comes at a time when most of us, when we're going through a crisis in life, we tend to become self-preoccupied. Just the way we are. Jesus didn't do that. So behold, the self-giving love of Jesus Christ. This is one of the most gracious encouragements to come to Christ. If you're here and you're not saved, or you're hearing this and you're not saved, let this be an invitation. He saved this man who could never contribute anything to his kingdom, could never in any way bring glory to his name on this earth, a man who spent his whole life in rebellion, all the way up to what might have been the last 15 minutes of his life, and then he genuinely turns to Jesus and says, for lack of better terms, I now see it. You really are the King of the Jews. And the man doesn't even have enough theological sense to ask for forgiveness. He doesn't say, "Cleanse me in your blood." And he doesn't know all that. He just says, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom. Is there any way you can show me a little bit of mercy? I don't deserve it." And what's Jesus do? In the midst of his agony, he says, "Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. We're leaving here. And all the pain you're experiencing now, you're never going to experience again." it also constitutes a pattern for us to follow. As Christ so lived, He died, giving His life. He always gave out. And we ought to pray that, Lord, make me the kind of person that will continue to give. Give even to those who mock me. Give even to those who despise me. Love even when I'm going through tremendous difficulties myself. Secondly, we must never despair of the salvation of any. We must continue to pray and plead with God for those who we're concerned. We prayed this morning even for Glenn's father. It's how timely this is. Who may be in the last hours of his life. And I don't know what God's purpose is. But don't give up praying. God could save that man even the last hour, or could be the last hours, certainly the last period of his life. We have an encouragement to continue praying, knowing that as long as there's life, there is hope. But I want to give you a warning here. There are people that might tend to take this and say, okay, that's really good. I really would like to kind of live it up in life a little bit. And I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll live it up in life. I'll do my own thing. I'll run around. I'll fool around, whatever it is. Carry on. Live for material things. And when I get done, I'll come back to God. It doesn't work that way. The Bible warns us about hardening the heart. There's something about hearing the gospel and repeatedly rejecting it. Saying, yeah, I hear it, but, you know, later, this is not the time. Every time you do that, you sow hardness into your own heart. And the time will come when you will be so hard that you won't want to repent. The Holy Spirit says, I will not strive with man forever. And it's a serious, very serious warning. If you hear the gospel and you're not saved, every time you hear it and you say, later, you sow more hardness into your heart. You all probably know what Russian roulette is. It's when people take a bullet and they stick it in one of these old kinds of gun with the chambers, not the automatic kind, but the chambers, and they spin the chamber and you put the gun to your head and pull the trigger. And you got a 1 out of 6 chance of getting shot, and you pass the gun around. Of course, the further it goes, the next person's got a better chance of getting killed, so on and so forth. Well, every time you hear the gospel and you reject it, it's like you pulled the trigger, and it's click. You're still alive. You still can hear. You do that enough, one of these days, the gun will go off. And I'm not saying you'll drop dead physically instantly, but spiritually, something will die inside of you, and your heart will be hardened beyond belief. Please don't take this passage and use it as an excuse to play with the things of God. Because remember, there were 2 thieves on the cross. Both of whom probably heard the teachings of Christ. Both of them knew who He was. They knew each other, probably. One was saved. The other went into hell for all eternity. May God be pleased to fill us with love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, I thank You for this wonderful display of Your love for us. I ask, O Lord, that none of us would walk out of here in any way thinking light of You and of Your love. I pray for those who are not saved. I pray especially for those who have been playing with the things of God and putting it off. That Lord, even this morning, as they hear this, or if it's heard in the future through some other venue, that they would be drawn. They would be drawn to You. Lord, I pray that no one that hears these messages would wind up in that awful place. For there's no need. You extend salvation to all who will come. And I just ask, O Lord, that Holy Spirit, that You'd move. And Lord, for those who know You, for those of us who love You, I pray that our love would be deepened. And Lord, that like Jesus, we would be those who know through the Spirit of God what it is to be able to continually give of ourselves, even when we are going through great suffering and affliction. And I ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.